Be looking in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. In some ways, this chapter in Matthew has been building, the Bible has been building up to this chapter. In some ways, this becomes a momentous event. It's certainly an event that you and I are drawn to once a year when it comes to the Easter season. You know it pretty well as the triumphant entry, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, why do I say that the Bible has been building up to this point? Well, if you go back with me a little bit in the Bible, in the biblical narrative, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3, where Adam and Eve are created and they're placed within the garden. And they are created, and the first thing that God does is He gives them a divine command. They will be His representatives, made in His image. They are the kingdom priest within God's kingdom garden. And their job is to be fruitful and to multiply and to tend the garden and to care for God's world as His representative. That was the plan. But as you know, Adam, the son of God, did not live up to his title. That Adam, son of God, instead is deceived by the serpent and follows Eve into sin. And from that point on, man and God have been torn apart. There is no fellowship. They are no longer walking in the garden together. No, instead, there is enmity. There is war between man and God. And as we continue the biblical narrative, there becomes this theme that is reoccurring. It happens first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God tells the woman that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He will bruise his heel, but the seed will crush the serpent's head. And so from that point on, we began looking in the biblical narrative. There's a seed coming. There's an offspring coming, and he will bring peace. He will be the Prince of Peace, even. Noah comes along just in chapter 6, and in Genesis chapter 6, Noah's father finds out he's having a baby boy. And he is born into the world, and he looks at this child, and he decides, I'm going to give it a name, a prophecy. I'm going to call him Noah, peace, because he will bring peace to this ground. But Noah wasn't the Prince of Peace. Noah was a great man, a righteous man, and God used Noah to save humanity from his wrath. And yet, there would be one greater than Noah. We continue the biblical narrative, and as we continue through Genesis and even to Exodus, it seems like Satan is trying to destroy the seed of the woman, seeking to eradicate it, whether it be Pharaoh and the children of Israel casting all the firstborn males into the Nile River. We see this seed continue on. And God makes the story clearer and clearer and clearer as we go on. God calls a man named Abraham and says, through your family, I will bless you and I will give you an offspring, a seed. And through your family, all the earth will be blessed. All the earth will have peace. But it's not Isaac. And it's not Jacob. And it certainly isn't Dan or Reuben or even Joseph. Not even Benjamin. The line continues. But none of these offspring from the woman, none of them prove to be perfect. None of them prove to bring peace. We have a few miraculous births that take place in this time period where a woman cannot have a child. A woman named Hannah, she cannot have a child. And she goes and she prays to the Lord, Lord, open my womb, bless me with a child. And the promised child is born. Samuel comes along. But Samuel is not perfect. Samuel leads well, but he cannot usher in peace. But there's one thing that Samuel does. Samuel goes to the house of Jesse and anoints a young man named David, and he will be king. And maybe David is the one. David, a simple shepherd who has now been elevated, we see him first. He appears facing off against the Philistine Goliath. Goliath comes out and he says, send anyone out here to fight me. And the Israelites are shaking in their boots. The king himself is not taking on the challenge. That's the king's job. And David comes out, and David, with a little bit of brash youthness, He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Give me a sword. Let's go. Let me go and take him. I'll take him in the name of God, because our God is greater than this giant. And we see that's exactly what David does, right? David picks five smooth stones, casts one at Goliath. Goliath is slain, and we think this is the one who will bring peace. It's not far. We get into 2 Samuel, and we find out that even David is not the Prince of Peace. He's a man of war. He's a man of war, and in all his life, he has warfare, and even going so far as to committing gross adultery and murder to cover it up, and this cannot be the one. So maybe Solomon will come. In fact, this is what Nathan the prophet tells David, right? Your son, you cannot build my temple. You're a man of war, but your son will be a prince of peace. So maybe Solomon is the one. And yet we read in the biblical narrative that Solomon let his heart be led astray by many foreign women and many foreign gods. Solomon, as wise as he was not the prince of peace. And we see from that moment on, the kingdom begins to crumble around David and his offspring. But ultimately, David's grandson, Rehoboam, makes a boneheaded decision and the kingdom is torn from him. 10 tribes go north and they establish the country of Israel, and he is left with the nation of Judah. And we think, well, maybe this remnant will bring peace to the world. Maybe one from them, maybe a king from them. And there are many good kings during that time, but there are many, many more bad kings. Up until the point where the prophets come. And the prophet Isaiah comes and he says, unto you a child will be born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called the Prince of Peace. Look for him. He's not here yet, but look for him, because he will bring peace, so much so that even the sin that is within you, Jeremiah says, the problem is not just external actions. No, the problem is a hardened heart, and the Prince of Peace will rule over the hearts of his people, giving them new hearts, fleshly hearts. And even the prophet Zechariah comes along in Zechariah verse 9 and says, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey, a young colt. The Prince of Peace is coming. And here we come all the way to Matthew chapter 21. And here is the coming Messiah. Here is the Prince of Peace. Here is King Jesus, and he is riding into Jerusalem, the king, the city of the king. He is coming in to seize David's throne and to proclaim that he is indeed the Son of David. He is the Son of God. He is the righteous Prince of Peace who will reign forever and ever to all eternity. We see this here in chapter 21. We see Jesus proclaiming his royal position. And the Bible tells us all from Genesis all the way to Revelation that Jesus indeed is the King of Kings and the royal Messiah. And that you and I, in order to love him properly, we must bow to his authority and we must serve him, our Prince of Peace. So today I want to examine this story that you're familiar with, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. But I want to examine it in a way that highlights Jesus' righteousness, his kingship, and how that you and I must follow him as his servants. So we'll begin looking in Matthew 21, and we read this. Verse 1, we read this. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We know that the Word of God is living and breathing. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce between soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, even dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so before we consider this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would illuminate your word, that you would be with me as your preacher, Lord, that you would give me the right words, the right attitude, that you would be with our hearers and our congregation, that you would remove from them any obstacle that would prevent them from hearing, that you would bind Satan, that you would keep him from snatching the gospel fruit that you would have to come from your word. And we pray ultimately, Lord, that your word would do its work in our church. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. We see this beautiful picture of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem, the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace. But how is Jesus claiming to be king here? What do we see in this passage? The first thing I want to examine is I want to examine the king's command. Here Jesus has, throughout the book of Matthew, it seems like the fires have been growing, the fires of opposition. They've been ramping up. If you remember, of course, the last time we were in Matthew, it's been a few months, so you may not remember. But the last time we were in Matthew, Jesus is facing off continually against the Pharisees, continually against the Sadducees. He is continuing to fight them and to meet them head on. And Jesus is not backing down. No, he is continuing to proclaim that he is the Messiah. And that's ramping up some issues. We have a period in Matthew where Jesus kind of pulls back a little bit because it's not his time. Jesus has a period where he pulls back and he focuses on teaching his disciples. But now all that is over. So right before this, Jesus mentions three times to his followers, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I've got to go to Jerusalem because I'm going to die. And this is the purpose of my ministry, that I must go to Jerusalem and I must be handed over to wicked men and I must be crucified. And you remember the first time he says this, right? The first time he says this, Peter says, oh no, Lord, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. This is my path. You are focusing on things of this earth, but my Father has a better plan. And that is my death, my ultimate facing off against the rulers of this world. So this is the point where Jesus comes, and we begin with his royal command. He looks at his disciples and he says this, go into the village in front of you and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. This is reminiscent of kings in the past. David himself, as he rides back in after he has been chased off by Absalom, he rides back into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now, why a donkey? Well, there's several reasons here. First off, we see that it's to fulfill Scripture, that Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy made about him by Zechariah. So he is coming in as a donkey. He is the king of righteousness. This is a symbol that he indeed is claiming the role of Messiah. But he's also coming in as a donkey because if you were coming in from war and you were a king and you were coming to war, you're on a stallion. But if you're coming in peace, you're riding not on a stallion, but you're riding on a beast of burden. You're riding on a donkey. So Jesus is coming in and he's coming in claiming messiahship, right? He's claiming that he is royal. But already he's showing us that he's not coming in war. He's not coming to destroy. He's coming to heal. He's coming to bring peace. We see the royal command. He looks at his disciples and he says, go into the city, find a donkey tied with her colt, and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything about it, tell them the Lord has need. The Lord has need, and they will let them come. Notice here that there is no issue. There is no issue that the disciples will not come back with the donkeys, right? My wife doesn't send me to the store anymore. Not for much. She doesn't let me do any of the grocery shopping. She says I don't pay attention to details. And I don't believe that. I get what I need to get most of the time. Now, most of the time, there's something wrong with it, right? It's not the right brand. Maybe I'm supposed to not get so... I'm trying to get orange juice and it shouldn't have pulp in it. And I end up getting low pulp. Well, at least I didn't get heavy pulp, right? She doesn't send me because she's always concerned that when I come back, there's a chance that I may not have what I'm supposed to get. Also, if I have a clearance rack, I may come back with things we didn't need. Why did you get this day-old bread? Well, they had it marked down 50 cents, baby. Well, I mean, what do you want me to do? I just can't leave it there, right? What's happening here? Jesus sends forth his disciple, and there's no chance they're bringing back something that he didn't ask for. There's no chance that they're failing in their mission. No, he proclaims this divine command, filled with divine foreknowledge, to know that there is a donkey and a colt, and that the owners will know that the Lord has need of them. That is not a human thing to do. That is a divine, kingly thing. He makes this divine command. And notice here what the prophets say about this. I love in Zechariah here, we see that the king is coming to you. This is the symbol. He is coming to you. And how is he coming? He is coming humble and mounted on a donkey. Even today, when we see kings and presidents, we don't often see them humble. We see them in great magisterium. In fact, when the founders of our country began thinking about how do we need to set up our king, our president, we don't want to call him a king because we just got through a whole war trying to get rid of that. But at the same time, we don't want other kings, the King of England, the King of France, we don't want them coming to America and meeting with our president and thinking that we're not official. So what title can we have for our president? What trappings do we need to have around our State of the Union address? And some of these were formed to show not humility, but to show strength and power. This is not just the case for America. This is the case for any kingdom and all the history of the world. And yet, our king doesn't come trying to force his power, trying to amplify his magnitude. No, instead, he comes with humility. He comes with peace, mounted on a donkey. Moreover, on the colt, the foal of a donkey, one who had not been ridden before. Amazing to see our king showing us what it actually means to be a king, showing us what it means to be a human, not one who flexes his power and his authority, but one who is humble. We see the royal command. But not only do we see the royal command in these verses, we see the royal procession. The royal procession. In verse 6, we read this: "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" What do we see? The donkeys are brought before him, and their cloaks are set over them, and Jesus sits upon the young colt. And as they're walking into Jerusalem, the crowds begin to form, and they know something is happening. They may not understand the full depths of what is happening, but they know that the king has returned to his city. The king is returning to his throne. And so they make a proper procession for him. They throw their cloaks down on in front of him to show that he is worthy. They go and cut palm branches to show that he is worthy. That's emphasizing that, yes, indeed, he is the king, and he is worthy to not just walk in. No, he must have a procession. And notice what they're proclaiming. It's not just that they're laying down these cloaks and laying down these palm branches. Instead, they're proclaiming something. They're singing the 118th Psalm, which would have been very common in these days. But this is a messianic psalm. What are they saying? "Hosanna, save us, to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us to the Son of David." That is a loaded term, and one that can get you killed in the first century. To be the Son of David is hearkening back to God making covenant with David. God approached David when David wanted to build a temple. And God said, "No, you won't build me a house. The world is my footstool. I don't need a house. But I will build you a house. I will build you a throne. And upon your throne, one of your offspring will sit for all eternity." The Son of David is the eternal king. So what are these people saying? These people are saying, "Save us to the eternal king. To the rightful king. No, Herod is not king. No, Caesar is not king. Jesus is king. We want him to save us." Ultimately, what caused the Roman Empire to move to execute Jesus was this claim of kingship. He is claiming something that they believe belongs only to Caesar. And what Jesus is showing them is, no, Caesar has only the power that God has given him. Jesus is true king. They're saying, "Hosanna, save us." What do these people think in their mind? Perhaps they thought that Jesus was indeed going to march into Jerusalem to set up his throne right there in the city of the kings. And he was going to begin his warfare against the Roman Empire. that he was going to begin his warfare, conquering the earth so that he could establish peace. And yet, this is not the case. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were recognizing that Jesus indeed is not only worthy, is not only the Son of David, is not only one who has the power to save, but he is the one who represents the Lord. He is the new Adam, the new Son of God. And he comes in the name of the Lord. And along with that, he comes with his power and his authority. He comes with his peace. Hosanna in the highest. This is a royal procession. There is no doubt that these crowds saw the messianic claims that Jesus were making. They heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. They heard about him feeding the 5,000. They heard about demons fleeing his presence. And they said, this is the king to come. A royal procession. But not only do we have the royal command and the royal procession, but last but not least, we see the royal impact. Did they just go back to their day jobs after this? Well, that was yesterday. We had a weird time. What happened? No, the city was stirred, was shaken. Literally, the word is shaken. It's the same word that we get our word for earthquake. That's the same root word here. It says this in verse 10, that when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. The whole city was shaken up. And they were saying, who is this? Let's look at that question. Who is this? The city was not asking what his name was, for they had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. The city was asking the same question that the disciples asked on the boat when he calmed the water. What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this? Not what is his, you know, what is his name, but what is his identity? Who is he? Is he indeed the Son of God? Is he indeed the Messiah? This is no ordinary man. The entire city was shaken because the king had arrived. Who is this? And the response is, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth. Now notice that. It begins with Jesus seeking out a humble colt. And it ends with him claiming Nazareth. Now, Nazareth means a lot to us today. We think fondly of Nazareth, but Nazareth was a backwards community. So much so that when Philip approaches his brother about following Jesus, is approached by his brother about following Jesus, Philip's response is, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That'd be like us saying, "Can anything good come out of Alabama?" Right? I mean, that's the idea, right? There's a place that nobody goes there. Nobody goes there. Nobody likes that place. Nothing good comes out of there. It's just a backwater place. In fact, Nazareth was a place that even Gentiles would go and live there. And if a Gentile would go and live there, nothing good can come out of it. And yet, this is the place that God determines to be. Because Jesus cares for the backwater. Jesus cares for the humble. Jesus cares for the outcast. And here Jesus is identifying himself with his people. He is the humble king riding in on a donkey. He is the humble king who is from Nazareth. So the question we want to ask then, if he is indeed the king, if this event is showing that he is claiming to be royal, that he is claiming to be Messiah, that he is claiming to be king, then we want to ask the question, so what? How does that affect me? What does that do for me on Monday morning? I've got problems I have to deal with tomorrow. So the question I want to ask myself is, what does the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey 2,000 years ago have to do with me? And I think that's a fair question. I have a few applications for us today. First, as we think about the event of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, we see that he is the highly exalted king, and because of that, he deserves and demands our worship. There are some grand people that have lived in the world. And there are many people in the world that have left their impact and have been worthy of emulation. We see them and they've almost been idolized. They've been turned into heroes. And certainly, many of them have earned that title. But there is nobody in this world, from the lowliest to the high, that is worthy of all of our worship and praise, except King Jesus. King Jesus, the perfect one, born a baby in Bethlehem, the perfect one who lived a perfect life and who died upon the cross to save us from our sins, the one who took upon himself your sins and my sins and crucified them on the cross so that he could give us his righteousness. He is worthy of our worship, even when we don't feel like it. Because what we find out is that worshiping the Lord is life-giving, that it empowers us. That when we worship him, we find out why we were created. Why were you given a tongue and lips? Not to curse our brothers, but to praise our Lord. Why were we given hands and feet? Not just to plow fields and put our hands to work. Those things are good, but in doing them, we do them to the glory of God because that's why we were created. Jesus is the King that allows us to be his servants. And we serve him by worshiping him. Worshiping him with our heart and our soul. Paul will say it this way in Romans chapter 12. Brothers, present yourself. I beseech you, I beg you to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable worship. Your whole life, that's what Jesus demands. Jesus is not only the highly exalted King that deserves our worship, but secondly, Jesus is the highly exalted King, and he proclaims his kingship. And that will always cause a stir. Proclaiming the kingship of Jesus will cause a stir. There's a reason why in the book of Acts we see the disciples proclaiming Jesus. They come to Thessalonica, and the Thessalonian people say, "These are the people who have turned the world upside down." What were they doing? They were proclaiming the simple message that Jesus is King, that Jesus demands our worship. Demands us to repent of our sins and to trust in him and to follow him. That causes a stir. That is controversial to say that Jesus is the one, that there is no other coming Messiah. But we must trust in Jesus. That causes a stir. And what we're called to do as believers is to get into a little bit of good trouble. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's getting into good trouble. The disciples following him, they're getting into good trouble. They're causing a stir by proclaiming the message, not only with their lips, but with their lives. Jesus is King. In order to say Jesus is King, we have to first be able to say, "I am not." And we have to show that we have followed him in his message. We have followed him with our lives. That causes a stir. Third, Jesus is the highly exalted King, and we are told that he will come again. We are reminded that if Jesus rode in first to Jerusalem as a donkey, on a donkey, then we are told that he will return once again on a white horse. That he will return with a flaming sword from his mouth to conquer. And when we talk about conquering, we're not just talking about the kingdoms of this earth. No, we're talking about the sin in our hearts. We're promised in the scriptures that just as Jesus came to Jerusalem, that he will once again come to this earth. That Jesus was claiming rule and authority, and that one day he will truly seize that throne, and he will reign forever and ever, and he will bring us peace. Peace within ourselves, peace with one another. We are promised this. And so that means that cancer cannot sit on that throne. That means that sickness and illness cannot sit on that throne, that depression cannot sit on that throne. No, one day these things will be vanquished. And we can trust in that. We know that there is no politician, there is no king, there is no president, there is no governor that can sit on that throne. But Jesus will come and he will occupy it forevermore. And if that is the case, then we can invest our life in him. That is an investment that will yield a return. Last but not least, we are told, an application from this is that Jesus is the highly exalted King and he earned his crown through death. The people waving and singing Hosanna in the highest, the ones throwing the palm tree down, they never imagined that in a little over a week, Jesus would be highly exalted with a crown on his head. But not in the way they thought. No, he would be lifted up upon the cross. The crown would be made of thorns. But blessed are the feet that bring good news. And on that day, that Good Friday, the feet that brought good news was the pierced feet of our Savior. Bloody, proclaiming that the principalities of this world, they had been put to shame, that he had indeed seized his throne. But it's a reminder for us, as his people, that if we would follow him into Jerusalem, then we must follow him all the way to the cross. We must follow him even outside the city. We must follow him even crucifying ourselves on a daily basis. We look at these radical places in the Bible that tell us to sell all our possessions and give them to the poor, and we say, that's great for the rich young ruler, but God would never call me to do that. We hear that Jesus tells his disciples that if you would follow me, you must take up your cross, crucify yourself, and follow me. And we say, well, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And yet, the process of mortification, of killing ourself daily, killing our desires, our sinful want-tos, sacrificing those and following Jesus, that's what it means to know him as king. Not by conquering with the sword, but by conquering through sacrifice. The entire book of Revelation is the slain lamb conquering by sacrifice, and his followers follow him by sacrificing themselves. And so Monday morning, when you get to work, your job is to sacrifice yourself in serving those around you. Your job is not to stand upon your rights. Instead, your job is to serve others by sacrificing yourself. Monday, when you go to work and everything goes wrong on the way there, your flat tire, your ticket, everything else that happens on Monday morning, your job is to crucify the anger that you have, to crucify the anger that would cause you to sin, to crucify the thoughts that you may have against whoever has wronged you that morning, to crucify those and to forgive. This passage declares to us that our King knows how to live, and he has demands over our life, and if we would be his servants, we would crucify those things and follow him. This morning, the application is, will you follow King Jesus? Will you follow King Jesus? He has led the way. And we hear him go by. And we hear the cries of Hosanna, son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the question we must ask ourselves is, will we follow King Jesus? Not just follow as a spectator, but follow him, take up our cross. And if we are crucified with him, then Paul tells us in Romans, then surely we will be raised with him. We will be glorified with him. This morning, would you follow Jesus? If you've never trusted in Jesus, then today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and follow him. It will cost you more than you can imagine you can give up, but you will gain more than you can ever imagine by following him. Maybe you follow Jesus for 30 years. Tomorrow, you don't get a break. There's no leap day tomorrow that you could say, only happens once every 4 years. I'll just take this day as a break. No, tomorrow, regardless of how long you follow Jesus, you must wake up and crucify yourself and follow him again. Because we know 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. And so would you join with me in prayer as we seek to trust in Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We pray this morning that you would help us to see the King approaching. Our King bringing righteousness, our King bringing salvation. And we pray this morning that you would help us to repent, to trust in you. That we would see many of us who are crucifying ourselves and seeking to follow you. We pray that we would see that through the help of your Holy Spirit, through his power. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.